look around the room, and I think most of us in here can at least remember radios, especially in the car, where you had to turn the knob to tune the radio. And every time you turned it, you know, you had to listen to a lot of static and noise in between the stations. And sometimes you even had little fine-tuning knobs, so once you got it to the right place, you could tune it even just that little bit more to get exactly the right frequency and keep out all the noise. You know, with digital tuning today, you really don't need that. You know, it takes you immediately to the station that you want without all the noise and without all the clutter associated with those older sort of tuners. I think our spiritual tuners should be like those digital tuners. We should be able to block out the noise and get right to that which is necessary and tune out that which is not necessary. I think that's what we see in the little story of Mary and Martha today. And it's kind of a human interest little story. It doesn't necessarily espouse any new teaching of Christ. It doesn't necessarily demonstrate to us anything profound about the nature of Christ. But it simply gives us this little snapshot of two women, Martha and Mary. Martha being seemingly the more practical one who's got all these things she needs to do. She has visitors in the house. And she wants to make sure that the house is working properly and that the meal gets served, and she's not getting any help. She gets a little annoyed with her sister. And by the way, Lazarus is in the background here. Martha and Mary and Lazarus are sisters and brother. So we haven't had anything about his death yet, but we know that Jesus is close to this one couple, or this one family. What we learn here is the one thing necessary. We see a young woman who focuses on that one thing necessary. And so when we take a look at this little snapshot, we see two women. He is at Mary and Martha's house, and Martha, as Luke narrates it, is simply distracted with much serving. You can just see her running around the house, just trying to get this fixed, trying to get that fixed. You know, she's got to have the house just the right way and so forth. You've got to have the meal just the right way. Well, when Jesus comments on her, he actually takes it a little bit further than just she's distracted with much serving. He actually puts a little bit of a negative spin on it here, which sounds a little odd, but he says, "You are anxious and troubled about many things." Now, I don't know if this was just her personality that she gravitated to making sure those kinds of things were just right, but it says that Mary sat and listened to Jesus. She is completely oblivious to what her sister is doing. And it looks to me like Martha gets a little bit peeved. She's really annoyed at Mary. She wants Mary to help her. And she goes to Jesus and says, "Will you tell her to help me?" And that's when Jesus says, "You're just anxious about so many things." And it says that Jesus tells her, he says, "Well, Mary's really chosen the best thing. Maybe she's chosen that thing that is most necessary. Certainly what is best." Now, we should notice here something that I think is very important about Martha. She is not a woman totally devoid of faith. She has very good intentions. In fact, if you were to look in John chapter 11, both in verses 22, 24, and 27, the incident where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, Martha's the one who makes a very, very profound and eloquent statement of faith. Particularly, let's take a look at John 11 and verse 27. She says to him, "Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now that's Martha, this very practical person who spent all her time, you know, worrying about, you know, whether the potatoes were done or whether this was put in the right place or whether, you know, the food was going to be prepared on time. You know, she's not a woman devoid of faith. So let's make it very clear that she's not just the bad guy here. She's kind of missing something, admittedly. And maybe the point here is that even good people have to make daily choices about what's important. And sometimes we can miss some of those things that are really important. She perhaps at this point had to choose not to be distracted. One of the more interesting things that I think I've read over the years about what the early monastics learned about trying to develop their spiritual lives was one of the things that they saw in individuals was that they had this thing, they called it acedia. That was the Latin word for what we translate as laziness. But there was a particular aspect to their laziness. It wasn't just they didn't want to work. Their laziness was that they didn't want to tend to those spiritual matters of developing their souls. That's what they called acedia, not tending to those things which really developed their souls. And they considered it to be one of the seven deadly sins. It was a mark of human sinfulness. And you see, they got distracted. It was hard work to tend to those things which develop your soul. And can we not say that today distractions are kind of a mark of our age? Think this, you know, or think, you know, talking on the phone constantly. You know, I don't know about you, but I get really annoyed when I see people talking on the phone in the car. Well, it's illegal to begin with, but can you really pay attention to it when you're talking on the phone or texting on the phone? Do you have to answer immediately? Some of my fellow ministers keep trying to tell me that, you know, we live in an age that's a very visual age, so we have to appeal to their visuals. I don't think we live in a visual age. I don't think we're any more visual than any other age. I think we live in a distracted age. We can't leave the phones alone. We have to check our email. You know, we have to look at, you know, who's calling. We have to respond to their text immediately. We are distracted. Now, those things are not necessarily bad things, but they're bad things when they distract us from that which is most necessary. And tending, shall we call it the garden of our souls, really requires pretty hard work sometimes, doesn't it? You know, you don't get the weeds out of the garden by sitting in the house and hoping they'll get taken out. You pull the weeds out, and sometimes it's hot work, and sometimes it's hard work, and it's always dirty work. Tending to the weeds in our own soul can be that way as well. You just have to go in and do the hard work. Can we choose that which is best for us at any given time? Now, there certainly would be a time for Mary to get up and help her sister Martha. But while Jesus is in the house teaching, that's not the time to worry about it and to be anxious about all those other things. What is the one most important thing? That's what we have to ask ourselves, and that's what we have to focus on in our lives in general. Going to work can be the one most important thing at any given time, all right? We have to go do that, and people expect us to be on our most alert behavior when we're at work. But we cannot forget the thing that's really important in the process, or use that as an excuse not to tend to those things that are the really important things dealing with our soul. Well, we move from there, I think, to another one. And let's talk about the one person that is preeminent in our lives. And for that, let's turn to the book of Colossians, a passage that was read for us this morning. We notice in this kind of another snapshot. Okay, like Mary and Martha and Jesus and that was sort of a snapshot of this little human episode of dealing with Christ and, you know, the problems that we sometimes have in making sure that we deal with that one thing necessary. We have another snapshot here in Colossians 1. This time, it's a snapshot of who Jesus is. And it's a very profound snapshot. I'm not even sure I can actually envision what the picture looks like. But in fact, we are told in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 that Jesus is preeminent. Think about the one thing that's really important. Or in this case, the one person that's really important. And look at the things that is said of him. Beginning in verse 15. Number one, he is the image of God. Now that's not to say, well, he just kind of looks like him. Because if you go down further on in this whole book, in chapter 1, verse 19, it says the fullness of God lives in him. And we see the very same language in chapter 2 and verse 9. And as we discussed this morning in John chapter 1 verses 1 through 4, he is God. That's what Paul is trying to emphasize here. It's not that he just kind of looks like him. He is God. All right? It says he is the firstborn over all creation. Once again, this idea of the firstborn doesn't mean he was a created being. It means simply he was preeminent. He controls it. He's over it all. And Paul goes on. He created all things, verse 16. Again, John 1, 1 through 4. Through him all things were made that have been made. I don't know how many people I've ever talked to that even some Christian people kind of don't make that connection. They know this Jesus died and was resurrected and all that, and he's our Savior. They don't get the idea that he was there at creation. Through him, God made the world. Now, our language kind of, we fumble over our language here because he is God. But through him, the world was created. In verse 17, he sustains all things. He is, in verse 18, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, meaning he has resurrected from the dead first. In all things, Paul is saying here, he is preeminent. Nobody else can sit in that position. Nobody else can make that claim. We cannot claim that about anybody else. Any other religious leader, any other single human being, can we say that about? He is the one person who should be preeminent for us. And we make him so in the same way that the early church made him preeminent. One of the confessions the early church made, and often made at risk of their own lives, was to simply say, Jesus is Lord. And when they were asked sometimes to say, Caesar is Lord, they would refuse because Caesar wasn't preeminent. It was important, as the Apostle Paul will tell them, you obey the laws of the land, but Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And you cannot give your full allegiance to anyone else in quite the same way. And John, the Apostle, will tell us that the one way that we can love the Lord and show our loyalty to him and show that he is Lord is simply by being obedient. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he goes on to say, down in verse 21, in sort of a similar way, but using it, saying it slightly different, he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's how we show that Jesus is Lord, by being obedient to him. Intellectually, it's not conceptually hard. It's a little bit harder when you start putting it into practice, but the fact is, keeping his word leads to fellowship with him and the Father. Again, John chapter 14, this time verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's how we make Jesus preeminent in our lives. And considering that and the picture that we have of him, this snapshot in Colossians chapter 1, can we really allow anyone else to be preeminent other than the creator of the universe? The one who is preeminent in the church? The one who is preeminent over the entire universe? Nobody gets that position except Jesus Christ. So we have the one thing necessary, tending to our spiritual lives. We have the one person who is necessary or preeminent, that's Jesus Christ. How about the one goal in our lives? Can we stay focused in our lives on the one thing that really is the goal for us? And I know, a lot of us set goals for our lives. We want jobs, not unimportant. We want to do things that maybe are important to us. Maybe we even have some hobbies we'd like to spend a little time with. Recreation is good. We sort of relieve our minds of a certain tension. But do we focus on the one thing that is the goal for our lives? Well, I'm going to tell you, the book of 1 Peter tells us what that one goal is and should remain. And here's how Peter mentions it. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. I'm going to read 8 and 9, 1 Peter chapter 1. though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, I want you to think that what Peter calls the outcome of your faith is really the ultimate goal of what we're doing here, of why you believe in Jesus to begin with, why you are encouraged to be faithful, why you tend to those things that deal with your soul and those issues that make you a better Christian. It's because you have a goal in your life, and that goal is very simple. You want salvation. You want to be saved. It's the salvation of your souls that really is the most important thing in your life, is it not? Where you will spend eternity has got to be more important than any other thing in your life that you can think of. You know, when the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says, all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that's Romans 8:28. Well, the good he's talking about is the salvation of your souls. You know, when things work out for us in a way that don't seem to fit with what we think, they fit with what God wants for you. They fit with what's important for the salvation of your soul, because that's the real goal that God has in mind for you. That's the focus. Go back to the book of Colossians for a moment. Colossians chapter 1, after the Apostle Paul has spent some time explaining who Jesus is. And by the way, a little sidebar here. The book of Colossians is what really has a lot to do with the nature of Christ. We would say the book of Colossians has a high Christology, words about Christ, the teachings about who Christ is. And it would be comparable to what John says in John chapter 1. We talked about that this morning somewhat. But it's very high in just who the nature of Christ is, and we just read all that. But once Paul has laid that foundation of Jesus' preeminence and just who he is, then he goes on to say, in verse 21 of this same chapter, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, whenever you see that phrase, in order to, in any kind of written text, that's a purpose. Here's the reason this is happening. Here's the purpose of what it all is all about. And the purpose is, let me use Peter's language, the salvation of your souls. Here, Paul just says it to be holy and blameless before him. So that when you stand before God, he can say, yeah, your soul has been saved. You got it. You're in. Not because of what you did. It's because of you believed in my son, who created the universe, by the way. Never forget, all of that foundation there is behind what Paul is saying. It's for this very purpose here, this salvation, that we believe in the gospel and the ultimate salvation of our souls. That's why we remain faithful to it. Any other purpose in our lives really takes second place. You know, all those second placers, they can all say, we're number two, we're number two. You know, but they're only number two. They're never, we're number one. This is number one. This is number one. Nothing else really matters. Yeah, I know, you know, you need a job, you need to eat, you need all these other things. But nothing else really matters. That's what Jesus was trying to tell Martha. Those things are not as important. It's good that you do them. It's good that you're concerned about them. But how easily we can be distracted by many different things. The Chronicles of Narnia are some books that if you have young children, I would recommend you read to them, because they have so many good things in them, not the least of which are all the allusions to the gospel and to God and various ways of living. One article I was reading this week reminded me of one section in one of the books was called The Silver Chair. And a group of kids had to go on a mission. And they were given certain things to look for, certain signs that they had to look for and make sure that they not only read them, and not literally read, but when they saw the signs, they had to do what they were told to do in relationship to that particular sign. And there was one sign they were told. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. Here's what they're told about the signs. Now, the person giving them the instructions is named Aslan. He's a lion, and he's the Christ figure. He's the God figure in the book. Okay, but he says this to them: Remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning and when you lie down at night. And whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. The air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. And the signs which you have learned here will not look at all as you expect them to look when you meet them there, meaning on your journey, on your mission. This is why it is so important to know them by heart and pay no attention to appearances. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters. Do you hear the one thing necessary in that language there? Well, the one sign that they really have to pay attention to, and by the way, they get through all these signs, they ignore a whole bunch of the other signs. And they get to this last sign, and the last sign was simply, when someone asks you to do something in the name of Aslan, meaning in the name of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, you make sure you do what he asks you to do. And up to this very last point, they have not obeyed any of the signs. And they've gotten in trouble because of it. The journey has become harder because they've ignored some of the signs. They get to the last one, and the person who asks them to do something in the name of Aslan, he's kind of raving. He looks like he's raving mad. And, you know, when it says here, the signs aren't necessarily going to look the way they sound now. The context is going to be a little different. When he says the air's going to be thick, it means there's some confusing things are going to be trying to get. It's like the noise on the radio. You're going to hear a lot of noise. But don't forget to tune in to the sign. And the sign simply, you know, it says, you know, this man asked them to free him from this. He's bound up in a chair. But he sounds like a raving lunatic. And he asks him, in the name of Aslan, please cut me loose. And they all look at each other and they're like, well, what should we do? You know? Well, they had the sign, but it didn't look quite the same way. Well, one guy gets up and he cuts him from the chair, and sure enough, things work out the way they're supposed to because they finally followed the very last sign. But it doesn't that tell us something about doing the one thing necessary? Staying focused on what God says. Are not our signs the word of God? Wasn't Martha listening to Jesus' teaching? Wasn't that the one thing really necessary? The importance of knowing the signs are only as important as tending to our thoughts in relationship to them and making sure that we follow them. We cannot ignore them. They're not always going to look the same. You know, when you're told to do something, and I know I've had some golf lessons, and when I learn golf lessons and try to do it, it's a little harder than it is just hearing it intellectually or with anything you try to do. You can learn kind of how to do it, but then when you try to do it, it kind of feels a lot different. It's a lot harder. But that's what we're about. Listen to the signs. Not only pay attention to the signs, but make sure you focus on that one thing necessary, and that is tending to those things that have to do with your soul. I would conclude with a couple of things. Number one, resist the impulse to ignore spiritual matters. You have to resist that impulse. Some days it's hard. Some days you don't feel like it. But resist that impulse to ignore spiritual matters. Resist the message that there is another Lord of heaven and earth. There's only one. There's only one. Resist the temptation to put your salvation on hold as you pursue other things. And you can fill in the blank as to what those other things are. Your salvation is the one thing necessary. There is nothing more important than being reconciled and remaining reconciled to God. Someday that will become rather clear why you spent all the time and energy doing that and resisting all the temptations here. But it is the one thing that is most important. Paul reminds the Colossian church how it began for them. Colossians chapter 2, 11 through 14. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. That was the beginning point. That's where it all started. He does encourage them in chapter 1 and verse 23 of Colossians to remain faithful. It's not a matter of just that initial, you know, really wanting to follow and making the commitment. It's remain faithful. Remain focused on the one thing necessary. And that really brings me to what I think is my final conclusion to the lesson here. And that is simply, don't ever lose your focus on the one thing necessary.